have a meal after this, and I know you're wanting to eat. Colton, they want you over there, buddy. Sorry to call you out like that. Anyhow, I know you want to get to the meal, and I appreciate those of you who have prepared the meal for us, and I don't want to hold that back. I don't want to be a reason for any contention, even if it's late for lunch. Okay, so that's my goal today. It's good to be with you. I appreciate your comments and the insight after the lesson. I love a study of God's Word. You'll come to find out about me. I have fun doing what I do. This is not a job to me. This is, if you get into ministry because it's a job, you're in the wrong job. I love studying God's Word. I love being involved in the lives of people. I love the fact that what I am able to do is to teach eternal concepts and see people make a connection with those concepts and be led to Jesus. I tell people all the time, I've never converted a soul. And you look at that and you say, Joe, that's not what you tell people on tryout days, you know. No, I've had the privilege of baptizing people, but my belief is Jesus is the one that does the converting. My responsibility is to lead them to Jesus and let Him do His part. And that's your responsibility too. Sometimes evangelism, we feel a heavy weight on our shoulders and we believe that it's all about me and I've got to do all of these things and answer all these questions. And we forget that Jesus is a part of this component. All He's called you to do is throw seed as you go. That's what He's called you to do. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in your life. Do you know why you obeyed the gospel? Do you know where you're going? Do you know why you're going there? That's what He says. Tell other people. Tell other people. This morning, as we get into our Bible class time period, I'm going to invite you to open up to Luke chapter 14. That's where we're going to be today. And in honor of our meal that we're going to have, I decided to have a Bible class focusing on a meal. No, that's not the real reason. The real reason is because I want to hit home on a text that really does put into perspective where you and I fall in this idea of advancing the borders of the kingdom, be it here in the local area or be it in the kingdom across America or across the world. You and I have a responsibility and a role to play. But sometimes we need to be reminded of what that is. And Jesus does a wonderful job here in Luke chapter 14 to do this. Now, I will tell you this as we start today. It is my belief, it is my conclusion upon this text, that what we will see is from verse 1 down through verse 24 of Luke chapter 14, that it all falls within the same setting. Now, the reason I tell you that is because there are some individuals that love to draw a separation between verses 15 and verse 16. And they say, well, there's this account where Jesus is at one of the leaders of the Pharisees' house, and then there's the account of what's called the Great Supper, and they like to draw a distinction between the two. However, I will show you that there is a link, and one of the biggest links is between verses 13 and 21. And I'll highlight this again, but if you look down real quick at verse 13, the Bible says, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Now, remember that list, and then go over to verse 21, the last sentence of verse 21, where the Bible says, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. From a textual argument, I believe there's reason to say that these all happen, this whole 24 verses happen within the same setting. Now, to better understand where we're at, though, I want you to look with me at the first few verses of this good book, of this chapter, where the Bible reads this way, starting with verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and to the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And verse 6, and they could make no reply to this. As the page turns to the start of chapter 14, what we see is that Jesus walks in to hostile territory. You think about these Pharisees and who they were, and you draw from your remembrance what you've studied up to this point in time. And I will tell you this, the Pharisees did not have a lot going on when it came to their thinking positive about Jesus. You see, the Pharisees, they were threatened by Jesus. They were threatened by the fact that he was amassing this great following. You think about who the Pharisees were and the idea of the hierarchy, the idea of the who can help me get to the next level concept within society. You think about their desire to amass a following, and what you find is Jesus was a threat to them. You see, before this even happened, they had already decided they were going to try to bring Jesus down. This wasn't like Jesus was invited to the house of this Pharisee and that it was a peace treaty type meal. This wasn't a, hey, let's bury the hatchet and let's get along. That's not what this is. That's why right there in verse 1 of chapter 14, the very last phrase, they were watching him closely. Yeah, they were watching him closely because their goal was for Jesus to fall flat on his face and to be refused by all these people that are noticing who he is and the miracles that he's doing. So the fact that Jesus was even invited to this house in the first place is the first component of the trap. The second component of the trap, though, is this. There was a man who had dropsy stationed right in front of Jesus as he would enter this party. You didn't do that. In this culture, the reality was, if you can't help me, then I don't have time for you. Have you ever met somebody like that? Somebody, if you couldn't help them rise in the business world, if you couldn't help them maybe in the social status, then maybe they didn't have any time for you. They only had time for people who could help them. Well, that's what was going on here with the Pharisees. That was the culture that existed at that time. And so for this man with dropsy to be there, that was out of the norm for a party that would have gone on at the one of the leaders of the Pharisees as well. And he was stationed right there when Jesus would have come in, the indication from Scripture, because they wanted to get him immediately. Now, what's cool about this is that Jesus silences them twice. Now, when I read my text in the first six verses, I don't read that the Pharisees said a single word. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, now he would have known their hearts. He would have known what they were up to. The Bible says there in verse 3, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And then in verse 4, but they kept silent. You go on down there in verse 5, and he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox? And not all your translations say ox. I know they don't. Or not all your translations read the same as mine just read there. Maybe the difference is in son, I believe is what it is. But the idea is this. They were trying to draw a line. Even in the old law, if you had an animal that was your livelihood, your source of livelihood, your family could not make it without that animal. Then even on the Sabbath day, if that animal fell into a life-threatening situation, you could save that animal. Indication is, obviously, if your son did, too, you could save that animal. The reason sometimes those translations don't read the same is there's some discrepancy between the manuscripts. That's why. But it doesn't take away from anything. It doesn't take away from the meat of the matter. What Jesus was saying was this. Look, are you telling me that if an ox or a son falls, that you can't save him? And the Bible says, verse 6, and they could make no reply to this. The reason they could make no reply to this is because he had them trapped. Jesus was a master at debating. Parents, grandparents, have you ever wished your teenager didn't debate as much? And I know teenagers, maybe you think, well, I'm not debating. I'm just, you know, asserting my intelligence. Sometimes they just don't respect my intelligence. And believe me, I get it. Okay? Parents and grandparents are rough. You got to raise them right. But the reality is this, sometimes you wish your teenager didn't debate as well. Well, I'll tell you this, you can't out-debate Jesus. Can you imagine going to a debate where only one side speaks and the other side makes no reply? That's what was going on here. They made no reply because they couldn't make a reply because Jesus used their own trap against them. Now, what he does, though, at this point in time, you can imagine this hostile environment. He already walks in. Everybody knows, hey, that's Jesus. That's that Jesus guy. And as he walks in, all eyes are on him. Let's see what he's going to do. Let's see how he handles this. And Jesus silences them. All eyes are on Jesus. Hostile environment. They want him to fail. And so what Jesus does is he immediately tries to go around and make friends with everybody. That's not what he does, is it? If you've ever studied Luke chapter 14, you know that's not what Jesus does. Jesus, instead of going around and trying to make friends with everybody, what he says is, hey, I have a captive audience, and there are some eternal truths that need to be taught at this point in time. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak truth into your life. And so the Bible says, beginning with verse 7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. Now, I want to show you this because I love structural markers in Bible study. And so as I go through and I have these structural markers during Bible class especially, I want to try to relay those to people. So this text can be broken down really into three categories, and they are totally based upon whom Jesus is speaking to at that time. And so the Bible says in verse 7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guest. You drop down to verse 12, the Bible says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him. That's the second speaking verse. Then you drop down to verse 16, and the Bible says, but he said to him. Now, I'll tell you who the him is here in a moment. But the reality is this section of scriptures from verses 7 through verse 24 can be broken down by those three speaking passages. When you do Bible study, I highly encourage you to look for structural markers. And by that I mean this, is there any phrase that is repeated over and over again? Are there any therefore statements? Because therefore is a linking word from what he just said to what he's about to say. Are there any beseeching words? I beseech thee, depends on where you're from. I urge you. The reason those are significant, they are called paracalo passages. Paracalo passages, the I beseech thee, I urge you. What those are, they get to the root of what the original speaker wanted the audience to do. You need to look for structural markers. The structural markers will make the Bible so much easier to understand. And so what we find in this text, that there are three structural markers, and they are all in the speaking passages. That's why if I can know what Jesus is saying in each of those speaking passages, then what I do is I walk away from verse 4 or from chapter 14, and I say, hey, wait, I didn't have to read anything into the text. I just let the text tell me what it was going to say, which is much better Bible study than you and I coming to the text with a preconceived idea, right? You agree with that? Everybody agree, right? Okay. Those of you who did not shake your head, you get to go last in the dinner line. I just want you to know that. I'm teasing. Sorta. No, I'm teasing. Anyhow, the idea is this. You look at verse 7. Read with me. The Bible says, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And then here's the key passage for this first speaking section. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted, will be lifted up. Now, I'm going to back away from a little bit. And I want you to envision this room. Now, the majority of the people, that's who's included in this first speaking category. The majority of the people in the room. That's the majority. That is the masses. I mean, it doesn't exclude too many people. He spoke to the invited guests. All right, everybody's watching me. You just saw what I did with the man with dropsy. You saw how I silenced the leaders of this particular party. Now I'm looking around. Hey, everybody, I got something to say to you. You ready for this? You all are not humble enough. You look at that and you say, Jesus, may I remind you that you are in hostile territory? Jesus, may I please remind you that these people already don't like you. And they already want to bring you down. And that's not the way that you handle people. Jesus, don't you know you can kind of backdoor that subject? Do you have to be so bold, Jesus? Now, if you were really to come up to say that to Jesus, there's no telling what he would say, but I know what he said to Peter when Peter thought that he knew more than Jesus. He said, "Get behind me what? Satan. Get behind me, one who stands in opposition. Get behind me, adversary." That's what he said. That's what that is. Get behind me, one who is in opposition to me. Because you're thinking not as I think. You're thinking like men think. You and I have a responsibility as we grow and mature in our relationship with Christ that we move away from thinking how men think more closely to how God would have us to think. In this section, what he does is he says, you all have a humility problem. Because what he noticed was this, in that culture, there was a section of the table where the officials, the high-ranking officials would sit. Maybe it was a military leader, maybe it was one of the rulers of the Pharisees, and usually they would all amass at one area that would be called the head of the table. And when they amassed there, oftentimes people who weren't able to sit there, they would want to gather around just to listen. What are they talking about? Did you hear what he said? What are the plans? What are we going to... And that was kind of how it worked. If you weren't seated at the head of the table, then you wanted to know what was going on at the head of the table. That was the concept. And so what we find in this text, you can imagine a table that is set, and as soon as the first person gets their meal, or maybe they let everybody into the room because servants are going to be serving them, and they want to rush to get as close to the head of the table as possible. What Jesus says is, oh, how embarrassing is it when someone who is a higher ranking official than you, they enter the room and maybe they just strolled in late. And the guy who's sitting, the person who's sitting everybody at the table has to come up and say, excuse me. There's someone here who's higher ranking than you. You need to go down. And then it's like, oh, you can't go there. You can't go there. And then you can imagine the scene that would have been. And it was a mark of shame. Obviously, Jesus brings out that it was a mark of shame. And so what he tells them is this. You need to start low and let the guy bring you up high. Don't start high and have to go down. See, humility, though, is a lesson that Jesus saw that they needed. And they needed it because they were exalting themselves. They thought more highly of themselves than they should have. And if you know anything, you know that that's not the first time that Jesus has addressed the haughtiness of the Pharisees as a whole. You remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, which is a key verse, I firmly believe is a key verse for you and I to understand the working relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees, they thought they had it figured out. They thought they had a level of righteousness that was approved by God. And Jesus comes in and he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that. That's what Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says. Jesus says, look, they think they've got it figured out. These were the same people over in the book of John who told Jesus that they've never been enslaved to anybody, that they don't need to be set free because they were the children of Abraham. You remember that? John chapter 8. That's a key concept here, too, because you've got to get into the mindset of who these Pharisees were if you're going to understand what Jesus is saying. And what he's saying is this. You have convinced yourselves that you're good. You have convinced yourselves that you got all this figured out. And what I'm telling you is this. It's a dangerous mindset when you just settle into your own righteousness instead of striving for the righteousness of God. Now, you and I both know that God alone is the one who imparts righteousness. It's not earned. It's not as if you can do enough, be enough to get it. As a matter of fact, it's really neat. In the book of Romans, the word righteousness is used in about six different ways. Your English translation will use the word righteous or the righteousness, but there's about six different words in the book of Romans. And one of the key concepts that you and I walk away from is this. Righteousness is not earned. It is imparted upon somebody. You and I are not righteous because we've earned it. We're righteous because God's grace has given that title to us and that characteristic. It's an interesting concept, but the Pharisees had forgotten that, or else they ignored it. And so what he says is you need a good dose of humility. Now, you and I would think, well, we don't struggle with that today, that concept today. I'll tell you this. We have heads of tables today. When I travel and speak, it makes it real easy when I sit at a rectangular table. Rectangle tables are the best. You know why? Because I know that either at this end or that end will be the head of the table. And usually when I'm a guest speaker somewhere, they'll say, oh, we want you to go first. I usually don't go first for a couple reasons, because, you know, when I fill my plate, shame on you if you missed out on something. You know, I'm going last. You know, and if you don't like what's on my plate, you had first dibs. So, you know, get over it. But the idea is this. When I sit at a rectangular table, I know that end or that end is going to be the place of honor. Circular tables are the absolute worst. If you have a circular table in your house and you invite the guest speaker over, you're setting that man up for failure. I just want you to know that right now. Because where's the head of the table at a circular table? And here's this poor man going to get his meal, and he's going to go sit down. Are you going to set him up to sit at the head? And if he sits at the head, I know you won't say anything. But everybody has a head of the table, and usually it's wherever the head of the family sits. The places of honor outside of that are to the person's right and to the person's left. We have that in our families, too. That's why I show you a picture of a couch, because you think, what does a couch have to do with humility? There's even a place of honor on that couch. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. You and I see a couch, we rush to sit where? Wherever there's an armrest, typically, right? And wherever somebody won't sit as close to me, because I don't like them sitting that close to me, right? We like our space. The place of honor on a couch, though, is actually the center seat. I don't know if you knew that or not. To the person's right or to the person's left is the other places of honor. We struggle with that, too. Not from a standpoint of lifting ourselves up, but oftentimes we struggle with humility. And so what Jesus says is, look, it can't be you who lifts yourselves up. You need to start off down there and let that other person invite you up. They struggled with humility. The second person, people group, though, look at verse 12. The Bible says this, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him. So now he's addressing the leader of the Pharisees. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Interesting how Jesus sees right to the core of who this man is. He says, look, the reason you've invited all these people here is because you have ulterior motives. Nobody wants to hear that said. Nobody wants to hear it said, well, you did this because of selfish reasons. You did this because you thought they could help you. You did this so that when it came time for you needing to cash in on that favor you did, that they would be right there to say, oh, yeah, we got to do it because he invited us over to his house. You know, you think about what this man was doing, and it fits with where the Pharisees were. I would love to say you and I don't struggle with that part. And I want you to also hear me say this. He wasn't saying, well, look, you know, on a Sunday, are you telling me I can't invite my family over to eat? You know, is that the message of this, Joe, that I can't even invite people who have money over? And that's not what he's saying. He's not saying to have money or to not have money is what makes one righteous before God. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is this. To that Pharisee, he's saying what you're doing is because of ulterior motives. You're doing this for selfish gain. And that's going to be your repayment. Your repayment is when somebody else returns the favor. Now, Jesus would address repayment issues with the Pharisees. And he did so numerous times. Matthew chapter 6 is one that comes to my mind quite readily when he talks about those who are doing these good deeds to seek the attention of men or to be seen by men, that they have their reward in full. But the Father who sees what is done in secret. Do you remember that passage from Matthew chapter 6? That's a beautiful teaching about reward. Where are you seeking your reward from? Are you seeking a reward from man or are you seeking a reward from God? Because if you're seeking your reward from man, then it's not that God doesn't have this big basket full of blessings that he wants to give you. It's that in your life, there is no room for what he wants to give you. So until you empty yourself of this concept of reward, you won't receive this concept of reward. That's what Matthew chapter 6 is saying. And the distinction is this. Where are you seeking your reward from? Because if it's from men, if it's to be noticed by men, you know, in the world of preaching, if it's so your name can be the biggest and you can make some claim that you baptize the most and you can say you preach for the largest congregation, if that's what you're going for, then you're missing out on all these blessings because you're trying to seek men and them noticing you. He says, you got to empty yourself of that. That's great if it's all about God. If it becomes about you, then you're off. And he says to this Pharisee, he says, you're doing this for the wrong reason. He says, what you need to do is next time you have a party, You invite people who cannot pay you back. You invite people who have no money. You invite people who are the outcast of society. Do you recognize the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? You would look at that and say, oh, that's sweet. He's saying have pity on people. What he's saying is this. You take the people that society has said are the worst and are the most outcast, and next time you, leader of the Pharisees, have a party, you invite people that the culture says are the absolute worst. That's what he's telling them. And the whole point of it is this. Because they can't repay you. And therefore, if they can't repay you, then you're not doing it for what they'll do for you. Then you're doing it for what God will do for you. And that's what he's trying to fix. He's trying to show. He didn't come in here to. I mean, you look at this, you say, Jesus and his methods. Woo! You know, I'm not sure I'd want that. Well, there's something to be learned here. Jesus said there's a captive audience and an eternal truth that needs to be delivered. He says, you all need humility. And oh, by the way, you're selfish. Now, what do you think that did to the room? If I was already in a hostile situation and I walk in and tell everybody they got problems and then turn to the head of the thing and say, you got problems? You can imagine it didn't do anything to make that room more kind towards him. But there is an occasion where an individual gets excited. And sometimes out of excitement, we like to talk, don't we? Well, this man loved to talk. And it says in verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He got excited. Recognized there was something else going on here. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. To which Jesus, I would love to have seen this. Can imagine Jesus, because now all of a sudden he's going to say, there's another opportunity for another eternal truth. And he says, you're right. But let me tell you about this. Verse 16. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. Now I want to stop there. I don't want to go too far because I want to stay where we're at. That's a lot to digest right there. A couple things that you and I see. Number one, is that Jesus, in response to this man getting excited, he immediately begins to tell a parable. He tells of this man who was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. He invited many. Now look at verse 17. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, for you and I, that may not make sense. Because you and I say, hey, we're going to eat dinner together on Friday night. And so what usually happens is you sync your clocks, right? Like a mission. Well, what time are we going to meet? Well, we're going to meet at 6:00. And you're going to bring this and I'm going to bring that and they're going to bring this. And then we're all going to get together and we're all going to eat it. What time are we going to meet again? 6:00. Now, you can set that up weeks in advance if you choose to. Chances are some of you have already set it up for Thanksgiving meal. You know when you're going to eat. If you're like my family, it's whenever dad gets ready, and then the rest of us just eat whenever, you know. But the idea is this, some of you set a time. Some of you set a time, and you say, we're going to eat at this time. Now, in that culture, there was a process that happened. Have you ever heard of a wedding party, maybe a bride and a groom, and they send out what's called a save the date card? You ever heard of that before? Save the date card. Now, on that save the date card, it doesn't always have the time of the wedding. But it just says, hey, we're going to get married on, you pick a date. We're going to get married on this date. We want you to come. Just save the date. There will be more information forthcoming. Right? We'll bring more information to the table when you need to know. But let us know if you plan to attend. Now, I want you to think about this. And especially those of us who have daughters, I want you to think about this. See, Aaron and I have 3 sons and 1 daughter, which means I get to pay for 1 wedding. I'm very happy about that, by the way. Very happy about that. Reception meals will be bologna and cheese. So if we come here, young ladies, I want you to think what you're getting with my three guys, okay? I want you to just realize it. No, I'm teasing. I wouldn't do that to them. I'd throw in something else but bologna. And the idea is that when you are a daddy of a bride and you're going to pay for this big wedding feast, right, this big wedding meal, you want to know how many people are going to show up, because you're sitting there thinking dollar signs, aren't you, Dad? You're going, oh, everybody who shows up, it's an extra however much money. And you're looking at your daughter going, do they really have to come? Can you not have kind of a little backyard barbecue, you know, after the fact? No, Daddy, they have to come. Okay, because you want to make your little daughter happy. And so you say, we're going to invite 300 people, and they're going to sit at a meal, and I'm going to pay for it. So if somebody told you they were going to come, Daddy, and you went ahead and spent the money for the caterer, or maybe you cooked it on your own, if half of those people didn't show up, do you think that might impact the way you felt about a few people? Shake your head like this. Because that money's already spent. And I'm trying to teach my children, just so you're teaching your children and grandchildren, you can't spend a dollar but one time. Unless you've discovered a way to do it otherwise, I'd really like for you to teach me economics. But once you spend it, it's spent. And so you're the daddy of this bride. You invited 300 people. You've already paid because you've already ordered and they wanted their money up front. And half of the people don't show up. Now, you and I live in a day and age that we can freeze some of that food. Right? But I want you to jump out of your mindset. And even though that would upset you because you already spent the money and you really wish they'd have just said they weren't coming if they weren't coming, I want you to go to a culture that doesn't have your concept of freezing and refrigeration. This man threw a party, threw a great supper, a great feast. And the slave went out at the dinner hour. The reason they went out at the dinner hour and he knew who to go to is because these people had already replied that they would be there. That's how he knew who to go to again. You told me you were going to be there. And what happens is they all begin to make excuses of why they can't come now. Now, what's great about it is only one of them tried to at least have a biblical reason why he couldn't be there. The guy who said he married a wife and therefore he can't come, he tried to pull this idea from military service. You know, in the Old Testament, if you got married, you were exempt from military service for 1 year. Well, he tried to pull that card, and there's no way, shape, or form the Old Testament even justifies. If you told me you were going to be there, then use your wife as an excuse why you can't come. Not that any man would do that today. Nobody in this room, at least. We use our children as excuses, don't we? I'm so sorry. They're just so tired. They can't. No, I'm teasing. But the idea is this. They began to make excuses. Now, what was the dinner, the person who was hosting the dinner, what was his reaction? Somebody tell me. Was he happy or was he angry? He was angry. Bible says in verse 21, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry. You and I look at that. Have you ever thought, is that an overreaction? I mean, come on. They had good intentions. You know, they meant to be there. Why are you angry? Well, they were angry because what I just described to you when you're paying for the feast at your daughter's wedding. And they didn't have the refrigeration that you and I have. They didn't have the freezer space that you and I have. And so all that food, imagine, where did their food come from? There was no concept of caterer. There was no concept of grocery store. Let's go to the grocery. Now, there was a market. That's not what I'm saying. But the idea is, the majority of that food would have come from what they had on their own. And so you can imagine this great feast that is prepared. Animals that have been slaughtered. Resources that have been prepared and cooked that once have not eaten, and they're scraps for the most part. And now all of a sudden these people start saying, I can't come, I can't come. Do you recognize that today, even in that time period and in some cultures today, especially in tribal communities, if you tell somebody that you're going to be at a great feast and then you don't show up, it can be counted as an act of war. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. And here's why it would happen. I can control you and hurt you in multiple ways if we're enemies. And you may not know we're enemies, But if I'm your enemy, one of the ways I can hurt you is by controlling your food supply. You remember when Gideon was beating wheat out in the wine press because the Midianites were coming down and taking their food supply? You remember that from the book of Judges? Food supply was a way to control people and to oppress people. Can you imagine this? This person in this tribe talks to me, and I'm a leader of another tribe, and he says, I want you to come over and I want you to bring 100 of your most mighty warriors. And I'm going to get 100 of my mighty men together and we're going to have a big feast. So that's 202 people, men, mighty warriors, big appetites. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm about to attack him, but he doesn't know I'm going to attack him. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to make it where he thinks I'm coming, so he'll slaughter a bunch of his livestock. So once they're slaughtered, he doesn't get them back. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to not show up just because it will deplete some of his food supply. And you look at that and you say, Joe, really? An act of war? Yeah, an act of war. That's why this guy became angry. It wasn't an overreaction. When you understand it within its cultural context, he was completely within his reasoning to become angry. And so what he did is he told his slave, verse 21, he said, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. Verse 23, and the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house will be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Two things that comes out of this text. Number one, he told them to go within the city walls. Go into the city. Go into the city. And you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, what that would have represented, folks, mind you, there's a bigger picture behind this account that Jesus is telling, this parable. Within the city walls, those would have been the Jews. Because the second category of people are outside of the city walls. That's why he says, go out into the highways and along the hedges. So there's a classification of people. Number one, go within the city. Number two, go with outside the city. The inside the city are the Jews. So outside the city, who do you think those people are? If they're not Jews, they're whom? Gentiles. That's right. And he says, I want you to go out and I want you to compel them. That word compel means different than invite. That word compel means different than you ask. That's not what that means. The word compel in the original language is one step shy of you club them over the head and you drag them here. And I want you to imagine what it would look like to compel somebody to come to this feast. That's what he tells the slave to do. And he says, because none of the ones who said they would come, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, here's the big picture, because I know that we need to wrap it up. The big picture is this. Jesus is in a hostile environment with Pharisees who need a message on humility, need a message on repayment. One guy gets very excited and says, it's going to be a grand day when we get to eat it from the table. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right, but let me tell you something. There are some of you Jews who accepted the first invitation from the law and the prophets. You told me you were going to be my people when we made a covenant on Mount Sinai. You told me you were going to come. You told me you would be at the great feast. But you see, when the second invitation came, when it was the dinner time and the second invitation came, that second invitation is Jesus Christ. You rejected the second invitation. So therefore, none of the people who were invited, who said you would be there first, if you reject the second invitation, you're not going to sit at my table. But my table will be filled, is what God says. My table will be filled. He says, I want you to go out and get people who can't repay me. I want you to go out and get the socially outcast. I want you to go out even into the city, out of the city, and invite in the Gentiles. And the servant says, that's what I'm going to go do. Now, here's where you and I fall into that picture. You and I are the slave. Remember I told you in the very beginning, sometimes we put a lot of pressure on ourselves when it comes to the issue of evangelism. And we think, I've got to answer all the right questions. I've got to know all the right answers. So much of it's dependent upon me. And I said, no, wait a second. Don't ever forget that Jesus is a part of this equation. You know what the servant was to do? Compel them to come. That's what the servant was to do. He didn't say invite them. He didn't say, hey, just let them know when our worship service times are. He didn't say, hey, maybe one day you can come join us. He said, you compel them. Because that's how serious it is that my table will be filled. Church, I will tell you this. It is a huge honor to labor in the kingdom. And I know you feel that way too. Because you and I would be laboring together side by side. A congregation that does not embrace the servant in Luke chapter 14 is a congregation that will struggle. And a congregation that believes that we can hire that out is a congregation that will struggle. I know that's not who this congregation is. So I ask you today, as you reflect on Luke chapter 14, individually, I'm going to ask, do you embrace the servant in this account? Because Jesus spoke some eternal truths to these Pharisees, but I firmly believe He speaks eternal truth to us today through His Word. And that is this, you and I must be the ones that go and compel. We must go and compel. Let's end with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the blessing of Bible study. Thank You for